This morning we are continuing in our church improvement series. And this is a preaching series that we have each January where we look at one or more of our church's core values. And these core values have been instrumental in shaping who we are as a church from the very beginning. And so each year, this annual series provides us with an opportunity as a church family to reflect on the type of church that we strive to be at River Hills. This year, in particular, the elders chose to focus all four of our sermons on the ninth core value. And so I want to read that core value to you right now. It says that we believe all that we are and have comes from and belongs to God and is to be used for his purposes. Therefore, every follower of Christ is to use his or her gifts and abilities to serve God, his people, and his world in every way that he calls him or her. Also, he calls each of us to generously and cheerfully give of our financial resources for the furthering of God's work in the world. So each of the passages that were chosen over these 4 weeks, Pastor Aaron did the first, and then Paul Martin, one of our elders, preached last week, and obviously me today, and then Pastor Aaron next week. Each of these passages that we are preaching through in this series touch on the idea of biblical stewardship in some way. And so it is our hope that by looking at these various texts that in our prayer, that it will help us as a church to better think about and to steward or manage the gifts that God has given to us. And in this passage that we're looking at this morning, we're going to find some of the most abused verses in the Bible regarding giving. And I will address some of the false teaching later. But right now, I want to say that if you have been harmed by or confused by any of those who would misuse these verses for their own gain, I pray that God will use our time together to bring both clarity and healing. And so I want to pray toward that end right now. Gracious Father, we know that you are a good God and that all things come under your authority. We know that you are a God who has spoken to us through your word, and that it is your glory that you seek above all else. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to see your glory here today. Father, I pray that you would grant that the words I would speak would carry the message that you would have for us today, that my words would indeed be the words of you to this people, to us here at River Hills today. And I pray also, Father, that you would give each of us ears that are able to hear and hearts that are able to receive what you would have for us through this text. And Father, I pray that those who have been hurt by or confused by teaching given by false teachers who would really only seek their own gain at the expense and cost of those who would trust them, I pray that you would bring clarity to them and their lies, but more so to the glory of Christ. Help teach us what you are calling us to as your people and responding to. And I pray, Father, that this would result in our thanksgiving and giving glory to you above all else. So use us this day, and I pray that you would open our hearts and minds toward that end for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if we are going to talk about stewardship this morning, right, it's good for us to be able to understand what we're actually talking about, right? What is stewardship? Well, the idea of stewardship or to steward something relates to the management of that thing. And so we can talk about stewarding our time, stewarding our talents, stewarding our finances. We can talk about stewarding God's creation and our natural resources, right? Stewarding can refer to the management of things that we possess, that we own, or as well as it can talk about the management of things that have been entrusted to our care. So right at our jobs, right? And it's possible for us to be good or wise stewards. It's also possible to be foolish or careless or poor stewards of whatever is under our care. And the Bible talks quite a bit about stewardship, and Jesus taught a number of different parables regarding it. But when it comes to talking about stewardship itself, right, it gets tricky pretty fast, right? And the reason is because it hits pretty close to home, Right? When we talk about stewardship, often what we're talking about are the moment-by-moment choices that we make each day. For instance, when we talk about stewarding our time, as my father likes to say, we are all given the exact number of hours in a day. Right? No one gets more time than the next person. We all get 24. Right? But we will each choose, we each have to choose how we will use that time. Right? Will we use those hours that we have been given wisely or foolishly? Right? None of us can save up time and use it at a later date. We can only shift things around and manage the limited resource of time that we're given. So will we manage those moments that we have, or will we mindlessly and selflessly squander them? Right? So that's what we think about in stewarding our time. But stewardship of money is different, right? We can choose to spend our money in any number of different ways, right? We can save it up. We can spend it on ourselves. We can be generous with it and help others. And we can do all three of those things, but each of us will probably choose to divvy up that spending in different ways. And so for most of us, it is true that most of us must use our limited resource of time in order to earn money. The Bible has quite a bit to say about money. In fact, the scriptures warn us that we have to be careful about how we think about money, because we can all too easily elevate it to the status of worship. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In other words, there is real danger that we will value and thus ultimately worship money above God. And then in 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul warns Timothy that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so as we talk about stewarding our money this morning, this sermon is not a plea for cash, but it is a pleading for our own souls. Right? What is at stake is not missed budget numbers or unpaid bills, but the very allegiance that we have toward God. Before we dive into our text, I think it's important to point out one more thing, and that is money in itself is not an evil thing. Right? It is simply a thing. Right? It's a tool that's used to buy and sell things, but as God's redeemed and blood-bought people, we must seek to steward our finances for the glory of God. We must seek to manage our finances in light of God's generous provision of grace in our lives, and not simply our own whims or the world's values. This morning, through our text, I want us to look at three different ways that as Christians, we respond to God's provision of grace in our lives by worshiping Him through our financial giving, through our generosity. And so let's consider the first point. And through this, we're going to just walk through the text. And the first point is this, that as God's redeemed people, we respond to God's generosity in our lives by being ready and willing to worship God through our financial giving. So being ready and willing to worship God through our financial giving. So Corinth was a rather large city. It was the capital city in the Roman region or province of Achaia. It was just south of Macedonia. And in Paul's missionary journeys, he would often travel through Macedonia and then down into Achaia. Paul is writing this letter that we have here, the second letter to the Corinthians. It was about a year after he had been in Corinth. And as Mike read for us from Acts 11, there had been a famine in Jerusalem or in Judea. And so, as he read, "So the disciples determined that everyone, according to his ability, would send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And there, Saul is the same person as Paul, right? His name changed, who has written this letter to the Corinthians. And if you would, just flip back with me to the end, to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians 16. And what we find in 1 Corinthians 16, starting with verse 1, are Paul's instructions. We see the instructions that he laid out for the giving to these churches, right? Let me just read it to you. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." And then in verse 5, he writes, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia." Now, all of this, all of these details, all this context helps us to understand what Paul is referring to here in our passage found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And it's also helpful to remember that everything that Paul is about to write that we're going to read here in 9 comes after all the chapters before, right? 2 Corinthians 1 through 8. And I know that's an obvious thing to point out, but this passage in particular has been taken out of context so many times and twisted to mean something that Paul never intended that I think it's important for us to remember all that's around here, right? Earlier in the letter, Paul reminded, with very beautiful words, he reminded these believers of all that Christ had done for them in the gospel and all that God was continuing to do in their lives. So that what we see here flows out of God's transforming work of the gospel. All right, so now let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul writes in verse 1, he says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Right? Paul begins with these words, right? "It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry of the saints, to the saints." And the first question is probably like, what in the world does superfluous mean? Right? It's not a word that we use. And so often what I do when I come across a word like this, I'll look to see what other translations use. And you know what most of them use? The word superfluous. Right? So we've got to figure out what that means. And in the original language, the word superfluous, and I've completely lost where I am in my notes now, what the word means is it means excessive. It means over the top. And so what Paul is saying is that it is not necessary. It is just excessive for him to write to them about the ministry for the saints, right? Because Paul already knew that they understood the need that was, right, was there in Judea, and they'd already committed to helping to meet that need. And in fact, their enthusiastic response to his offer to help had stirred up others, right? As Paul shared the news of their zeal in other churches, it inspired those churches to give as well, and probably to give more than they would have otherwise. I've done some fundraising for various things, and right, what I found in some of the commentaries about these verses was that some people speculated that, you know, maybe Paul was just trying to pit one church against another church, right? So you don't want this other church over here, I'll give you, do you? But I don't think that that's what Paul had in mind. I don't think we're intended to see this as some kind of regional competition that Paul manufactured to pit these churches against each other in order to see who would raise the most money. And so I think that Paul was genuinely encouraged by their enthusiasm. So as he did travel to these churches, he couldn't help but share with them what was happening in the church in Corinth. Instead of stirring up competition, right, most likely his words would have served to unite the various churches as they came together in order to help bring relief to a very real need. But then Paul does something strange, right? He mentions that he's sending a delegation ahead of his own visit. And the reasoning sounds a little strange and really almost self-serving, right? Look with me at verse 3. Paul says, "But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this manner, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident." So when we hear those words in today's climate, right, it kind of sounds like Paul is just being a bully, right, who's only concerned for his own reputation, right? What is he saying? He's saying, "I'm sending a group ahead of me to make sure that you guys are ready so that you don't make me look bad." We could read it that way, but I don't think that's what is happening here. Paul genuinely cares about the Corinthian believers, and he is more concerned with their hearts than he is with their offering. What Paul is doing is letting them know that he has joyfully told others about their zeal. That's the first thing he's doing. And if you think about it, that would be encouraging, right? That would be an encouraging thing for them to hear. So have you ever heard somebody say to you, or have you ever had somebody say to you, right, "I was just talking to my discovery group about you and how encouraging your zeal for God's word is. And, you know, as I was telling them about your zeal, it caused the rest of that group to just want to know God's word better." Right? If somebody said that to you, that would be so cool. I mean, you'd be really encouraged. That would be so cool. But Paul also knows that if they don't follow through as they had promised, that they also would have been ashamed. They would have been humiliated. In our world today, at least here in the United States, right, we are almost used to people not following through on their commitments, right? People change their minds all the time, right? And don't show up to things or don't follow through. And their response might simply be, "Hey, sorry, I forgot," right? Or something else came up and so, you know, didn't do it. And as frustrating as that might be to us, the shame would have been much more devastating for them because, right, in their society, to not keep one's word would have been enough to bring public shame. Right? As one commentator pointed out, that if someone were to renege on a promised pledge, they'd be considered a pledge dodger. And then he went on to say that the names of pledge dodgers were published in the Athenian Agora, right, in the marketplace. Their names were printed if you reneged on a pledge that you'd made. So we can see that keeping your word or your pledge would have been very important to the Corinthian believers. But I don't think that Paul is just simply trying to guilt them, like, "Hey, you guys promised, right? You're going to follow through, right? You promised you'd be there. Come on, you're going to be there. You promised to do this, you're going to do this." I don't think that's what Paul was doing either. He wasn't simply trying to guilt them into following through on their commitment to avoid public humiliation. Instead, what he wanted to protect was their worship. Look at verse 5. He says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and to arrange in advance for the gift as the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction." In that verse, the word that is translated as gift is the same word for blessing, right? And the word for exaction can also be translated as covetousness in other contexts, such as Colossians 3:5. And listen to Colossians 3:5, where Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness," exaction, right, "which is idolatry." So he names this as idolatrous behavior. Paul wants their gift to be one of a willing blessing, not as an act of greed or coveting or idolatry to save their reputation. So we need to remember, like, it's been a year, right? It's been a year since the church had committed to raising the funds and to sending the financial aid. They were going to set money aside each week, but it had been a year. And we know, I think all of us know, that a lot can happen in a year. And unless we are intentional, like, we too can tend to forget our commitments or lose interest. Sometimes other priorities just crowd out those original intentions, right? Consider just how many New Year's resolutions are forgotten by spring. or even mid-January, right? Have you made New Year's resolutions that you've already broken? Right? Imagine over the course of a year, right? And so Paul sends some of the brothers ahead to help them to get ready so that their gift will be given, not out of a frustrated last-minute scramble that's only motivated by a greed to save their own reputation, but as a blessing, which was their original intention when they first committed themselves. And in the same way, we too need to be intentional about our own financial stewardship so that we'll be ready and willing to worship God through our own financial giving. Because if we're not ready, if we're not willing, then our giving can easily no longer be an act of worship to God. Right? We also see in these verses that our worship is not simply found in our intention to give, but in the actual act of giving itself. Right? Part of our work of faithfully stewarding our giving is to guard against seeing our offering as some kind of obligatory tax or membership fee. Right? None of that is true. It's an act of worship. And I will say that here at River Hills, no one's individual giving will ever be announced or made public. Right? And as pastors, Pastor Aaron and myself, right, from the very beginning, we have no idea how much anybody gives, except ourselves, right? I know how much I give, Aaron knows how much he gives, but we don't know what anybody else gives, because it's not for us to know. It is an act of worship between you and the Lord, intended to be a response to his abundant grace in your own life. And so as believers, we should be ready and willing to enter into that worship through our giving. As God's redeemed people, we respond to God's generosity in that way. And our second point, right, we respond to God's generosity in our lives by trusting in God's sufficiency as we worship God through our financial giving. So we trust in God's sufficiency as we worship God through our financial giving. So this is a silly illustration here, but I want you to hear me. I want to ask you, when do you find it generosity the easiest? So when do you find it's the easiest to be generous, right? If the subject is toothpaste, right, that's easy, right? It's easy to be generous when you've got a new full tube of toothpaste, right? So I know for me, when the tube is full, it's supposed to laugh this part, right? But when the tube is full, nobody else does this, right? When the tube is full, you put a lot of toothpaste on your toothbrush and it looks like an advertisement for Crest, but when the tube is getting low, and you kind of stretch it out, right? So it'll last as long as possible. And that is a silly illustration. But I think for some of us, our generosity tends to follow a similar pattern. The more that we have, the more liberal we are with our generosity. But as soon as that excess starts to diminish, we find ourselves more stingy and even Scrooge-like. On one hand, right, we might just say that, hey, we're just being responsible, right? We don't actually have much, so then why should we be expected to share what we have, right? Shouldn't we just take care of ourselves and our families first? Maybe true, but that certainly wouldn't explain the Scrooge-like attitude, at least that I sometimes feel. Right? There can be any number of reasons why we struggle with generosity. But I think one of the major reasons that we struggle with generosity can stem from a kind of self-protection, right? It's a fear that we need a certain amount of buffer or a bubble to protect us from a rainy day before we feel like we can be generous. I need to have so much and a little more before I can share with another person or be generous in general. So if I have a new tube of toothpaste, you can have some too. But if it's not really full, if we're about halfway down, well, I think I just better save that for myself. And that's how we sometimes view generosity. But if that's my attitude, if that's your attitude, then it reveals something about how we view God's provision in our life. It reveals that we don't trust God's provision to be sufficient. Don't trust it to be enough. It reveals that we don't trust God's provision to be reliable. Ultimately, it reveals that we don't trust God to take care of us. But what Paul offers us in return, instead of this, is a very different picture. He begins by pointing to a universal truth, a maxim that he borrows from agriculture. And that is this, that there is a correlation between sowing and reaping. Right, certain things have changed with modern farming, but in Paul's day, right, the planter or the sower would throw out seeds where he wanted the plants to grow. And if he was stingy, because he was afraid, right, if I plant these and they don't grow, what am I going to do? But if he was stingy with the amount of seeds that he threw out, the amount that he could expect to reap or to gather at harvest would be less than if he had been generous and sowed with a full hand. So the reality, at least at that time, was that not every seed would sprout and survive until the time of harvest. Jesus pointed to this in Matthew 13 as he told the parable of the different soils, right? But if, in this instance, but if the sower was generous, then he almost certainly was assured that some of the viable seed would land in fertile soil and bear fruit. So there's a correlation between what we sow and what we reap. Right, this is true of farming. It's also true that there's spiritual application. Right, in Galatians 6, Paul repeats the same type of thinking when he writes to the church in Galatia. Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived, that God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will all reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith." In other words, our attitudes, our actions, that which we sow in our lives will ultimately bear fruit, either for the good or for the bad. But here in verse 6 of our passage, Paul is particularly pointing to the generosity that the Corinthians have committed themselves to. Right? He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Right, they've committed to this generosity, and here Paul lets them know that God will reward that generosity. They don't have to be afraid as they give. But as we move on to verse 7, we see that God does not measure generosity in amounts or in percentages, but by the condition of our hearts. He writes, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And of this verse, John Calvin wrote, liberality is estimated by God, not so much from the sum, but from the disposition. Yes, it's true that Paul was desirous to induce them to give largely in order that the brethren might be more abundantly aided, but he had no wish to extort anything from them against their will. And then he goes on to say that no sacrifice is pleasing to God if it is not voluntary. For when he teaches us that God loves a cheerful giver, he intimates that, on the other hand, the ungenerous and reluctant are loathed by him. For God does not wish to lord it over us in the manner of a tyrant, but as he acts toward us as a father, so he requires from us the cheerful obedient children, the obedience of children. So yes, it is true that God promises that he will bring blessing to those who are generous, right? Because the word that Paul even uses in verse 6 for bountifully means the word blessing. But he is more concerned that our giving flows from a willing and generous heart. And so if you are giving to the church because you are greedy for a good reputation, you want to look good in front of others, or you're giving reluctantly or out of some kind of pressure that if you don't give enough to God, boy, he won't give to you, then you really need to check your heart before the Lord. And you need to stop giving for those reasons. Right? As Christians, we know that it is only by God's free gift of grace that we're saved. It's not a result of our works. It's not a result of our giving or our generosity that we're saved. Our financial support of any ministry, ministries of the church or elsewhere, are in no way purchasing grace or merit before God. It's not. We worship God through our financial giving as we joyfully, as a joyful response to his continuous outpouring of grace in our lives. Look as he continues in verse 8. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." God is able. God is able. The word that Paul uses is dunate, right? Or powerful, right? God is powerful enough to make all grace abound to you. He can do it, right? So often, I think, as we mentioned, the reason why we struggle with generosity and giving of ourselves and of our resources is because of fear. That's often why we struggle with generosity, right? We might think, if I extend myself or if I give of myself or I give my resources, I might get hurt, I might get cheated, or I might get taken advantage. In the end, I will be left with nothing. Paul's words don't discount any of those first dangers, right? If we extend ourselves or give of ourselves, we really might be hurt. We really might be cheated or taken advantage of. But God will never leave us with nothing. What Paul is saying is that God is able and willing to make all grace abound to you. And then listen to the second half of the verse. He said, so that having all sufficiency, interesting word, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So God will never leave us with nothing because he's promised to always give us what is sufficient to abound in every good work that he calls us to. And let me say, this is why the prosperity gospel is so repulsive. Right? These preachers twist these verses and play off people's greed by telling them that if they sow a seed of faith by sending money to this rich pastor, then God will reward them with wealth. And then, when the people don't become wealthy, they play off their greed again and their insecurity again and tell them that maybe they didn't send enough money in. Maybe they didn't have enough faith. But God is more gracious. God is much more gracious and generous than what that prosperity preacher promises. Because God doesn't promise to bless us with financial wealth. He promises to give us something much greater, a much greater treasure. He promises to give us himself. And he is gracious enough to give us what is best for us. Do you remember the words that Paul wrote to Timothy? That the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, right? It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Thanks be to God that he does not promise to give us more than is sufficient for us. Because for some, wealth ultimately leads them to turn away from Christ and to lose their greatest treasure. And so it is within this sufficiency, it is within what God has given us, that God has called us to abound in every good work. And every good work that, as he says in Ephesians 2:10, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Paul quotes Psalm 112, which was read for us by Mike earlier. And within the context of that psalm, right, the writer describes a man who is righteous and fears the Lord, one who is marked by his generosity and his compassion for the poor. And as God's redeemed, blood-bought people, we respond to God's generosity in our lives by trusting in his sufficiency, right? Trusting that what he has given us is what is best for us. We trust that if we need more grace, then he is able and willing to give more grace. In fact, he can make it abound in our lives. And so each of us, right, our response, our stewardship, a response of stewardship needs to be the realization that what we have is what God feels is best for us. And that when he calls us to a good work, when he calls us to be generous, it is out of what he has given to us. Right? That is what allows us to worship God through a heartfelt giving. Right? Knowing that God knows what we have and what we can give, and also knowing that he doesn't measure our generosity by the amount that we give or the percentage of our paycheck that we set aside, but certainly by the condition of our heart. And so as God's redeemed people, we respond to God's generosity in our lives by being ready and willing to worship through our financial giving, by trusting in God's sufficiency as we worship, and thirdly, by submitting to God's purposes for our finances as we worship God through that generous giving. So as believers, it is our deep appreciation for God's grace. And if you hear nothing else this morning, right, just know that that's the root of the giving. It is our deep appreciation for God's grace that leads us to look beyond ourselves and to respond to him in worship. And what Paul tells the Corinthians is that God would use their offering to accomplish purposes even beyond the meeting of the physical needs of those in Judea. And in the same way, we too can trust that God will accomplish his gracious purposes through our own giving, through our own acts of worship. Paul reminds us that God is the source of all human generosity. According to verse 10, God is the one who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food. And Paul tells us that he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Right? What Paul is saying here, what is really beautiful, I think, is that every aspect of our generosity, of our worship through our giving and generosity, every aspect of that generous transaction is ultimately managed, or we could say stewarded, by God himself. Right? That's why we say in our core value that all that we are and all that we have comes from and belongs to God and is to be used for his purposes. Right? The quotation that Paul uses of Psalm 112 could just as easily been describing God's work, right? Saying that God has distributed freely, right? He's given to each believer sufficiently what they need so that God might give to the poor through the hands of the Colossian believers. I'm sorry, for the Corinthian believers. So make no mistake, right, that God could just as easily arranged things differently, right? In their lives, God could just as easily have arranged things differently in our own lives, right? He could have brought famine to the church in Corinth and brought aid to the Corinthian believers through the church in Jerusalem. But God had different purposes. Right? In verse 11, he reminds the Corinthians that God will enrich them in every way to be generous in every way, which through us, through them, right, through Paul, would produce thanksgiving to God. Right? God did supply aid to the believers in Jerusalem, but he was also at work doing much more. Right? Verse 12, he says, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also the overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, right, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and they pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." What Paul is revealing is that their worship through giving served as a testimony of God's work in their lives. It served as a testimony of their love for the other believers. And as a result, not only were physical needs met, but there was also spiritual encouragement delivered. And that resulted in the believers in Jerusalem giving thanks and praying for the believers in Corinth, and the believers in Corinth increasing in their joy. God was doing a lot just through this act of worship through giving. And ultimately, right, if we think about it, the church in Jerusalem, in Judea, was kind of the mother church. Right? It was from there that Paul was sent out on his missionary journeys. And so this became an opportunity for them to give back to this church that had really ultimately founded or planted them. and it would have also strengthened the unity of the Gentile and Jewish Christian relations, right? These two very different cultures had come together under the banner of Christianity. And there was, you see, throughout the New Testament, struggles between the two. But God would have used this also to join the two of them. And so how does Paul respond? Well, in verse 15, we see that he responds with his own words of praise and thanksgiving to God for all that he accomplishes in the lives of his people. He says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." As Christians, when we are tempted to see our financial stewardship as little more than an obligation, right, the remedy isn't trying to guilt ourselves or some kind of compulsion, but instead it is to remember God's inexpressible gift of himself, right, given to us that while we were yet sinners, so that we might be reconciled to God through the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. As God's redeemed people, we respond to God's generosity in our lives, right, by being ready and willing to worship through thanksgiving, through financial giving, by trusting in God's sufficiency as we worship God through our financial giving, and by submitting to God's purposes in that giving. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in all of this. And Lord, we ask that you would be at work in us. Lord, where there is weakness of faith, where there is a lack of trust, I pray that you would increase our trust. Father, where we have been confused in the past, I pray, Father, that you would clear up that confusion. Father, where there are those who have abused your scriptures to their own ends, I pray, Lord, that you would bring clarity and peace. Father, we want all things to come under submission to you, including our acts of worship and our giving. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in our very hearts so that you would help us to be generous. Help us to trust that you have our best in mind and that you are able, if needed, to give us more grace, and that we have enough to respond in good works. And so, Father, help us to do that. And help us to live our lives in such a way and to worship in such a way that we are trusting in you. We ask this for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.